John 14, actually that was kind of a springboard for whatever the Lord would bring before us on the question, what is true Christianity? There are other aspects of it we could take up, unless someone has another portion. We have two more readings. I thought we had a good reading on that subject. Question is, should we go on? Let's read John 15 and just again go from there, or should we have another subject?
I think you left the door open, and I appreciate your remarks very much about John's ministry, John's gospel, being a preparation for the church. And you mentioned the Holy Spirit. You have much about the Holy Spirit in John 15 and 16. And I think somebody mentioned the formation of the church. Maybe you did in this just last address. I think that's really the beginning of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And I thought of Acts 2:42. The simple things that are they're told to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. Now that's introductory to the truth of Christianity. I thought also of John's first epistle, how that the first chapter goes on. 1 John, the first chapter, gives us that apostles' fellowship, what it is. That's the first fellowship mentioned in John's epistle. I don't know whether you'd want to consider those things or not, Chuck.
Well, it's fine with me if we... Would you suggest reading 1 John 1 and 2 or something like that?
Well, that's all right, yes. We might just read those Acts 2:42, enough there to get the establishment of it, the formation, and that they continued steadfastly. Now, that's still authoritative ministry for us, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's the introduction to the doctrine.
Well, would it be, should we read Acts 1 and 2? Because there you have the coming of the Spirit, the establishment of the church.
Well, I don't want to say any more. There's a big door open already.
We only have two readings. Henry, help us out.
Brothers, minds are much larger than mine. I can't comprehend all of these passages and their connection like you can, so wherever you choose, that would be fine by me. But,
Bob and Jim, I hope so.
Well, maybe we could read the first verses of chapter 2 of Acts. Okay. Maybe the first four verses, and then the from verse 41 to the end, and then 1 John 1.
Okay.
Would that be all right?
That's fine.
It'd be good.
Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In the first epistle of John, chapter 1.
Well, why don't you wait to the next reading on that? We might not get that far.
Well, perhaps it would be good to establish at the very beginning, as I think has already perhaps been said in these meetings, but it's important to understand it, that you do not have the church in the Old Testament. You have things that illustrate the truth of the church. And so in light of what we have in the New Testament, we go back and we draw on those illustrations that help us to understand very clearly what is being brought before us, the truth of the church, our position, our calling, our hope, and all those things of which we have spoken, many of which we have spoken already in these meetings. For instance, the building of Solomon's temple. When we speak of the church, we often go back and we draw on that illustration and things in connection with that building. But that was not the building of the church. That was a physical dwelling place, the physical dwelling place of God amongst his people at Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Elijah, Enoch, and some of those men are little pictures of the church. They went to heaven without dying, and we're going to be raptured at any moment. We may not see death. Perhaps most of us here are going to be alive when the rapture takes place. We see this illustrated in these men. And so we have those illustrations. But let's again make it very clear, brethren, that we do not have the formation of the church until what we have here in Acts chapter 2. And again, as our brother Chuck has brought before us, this is the beginning, this is the birthday of what we refer to as the church or the assembly.
You might just read in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 4, being assembled together with them, this is the risen Christ. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. That's the coming of the Holy Spirit is what's referred to there. Which saith he, have heard of me? For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They still had their thoughts on the kingdom being established. Their hopes were dashed to pieces when they crucified Christ. They thought that he was going to be the Messiah and set up the kingdom. Then he was dead. But then he rose. Now that he's risen and appears, then they resurrect that thought. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he said to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These were angels, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. So the Lord is going to come back to Mount Olive, and that he will do that when he establishes the kingdom. That will not be the rapture when he returns, that's referred to here. But he's saying, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. So that took place in the next chapter, didn't it? 40 days he was a risen man on earth. Day of Pentecost was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Then he was 40 days a risen man. Then he ascended. And then 10 days later, making the 50, he sent down the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 2. And that's when the church was formed. And it is so important to understand that. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand the Word. You'll never understand what Christianity, when it began, and it's going to end at the rapture, we know that. But when it began is Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. And that goes back to Leviticus 23, where you have the Feast of Jehovah. The day of Pentecost was 50 days after the feast that spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And it's beautiful how it all goes together, doesn't it?
In John 7, verse 37, the Lord Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So that the Holy Spirit could be given, it had to be that the Lord Jesus had to be glorified at God's right hand. It's consequent on his death and resurrection and ascension to glory, the Holy Spirit comes down. And those are the two cardinal truths of Christianity. I think it's really great for young people to get a hold of this. Number one, there is a living man of flesh and bones at the right hand of God. And I think that's so wonderful to think about, young people. We're not talking about philosophy or mere doctrine. It's a reality. A man that could be touched down here in resurrection. He says, a spirit has not flesh and bones as ye see me have. They touched him. They ate and drank with him in his resurrection. He ascended into the glory of God and took his seat at God's right hand. And now he sent down the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as a person came down to indwell and unite believers in the Lord Jesus into one body and unite them to him in glory. This is the second cardinal truth of Christianity. Number one, a man in the glory. Number two, the Holy Spirit here in this world. And so in Acts chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus ascending into glory. Acts chapter 2, you have the Holy Spirit coming down to form the church. Those about 120 that were there who experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit to unite them into one body and to unite them thus to Christ, the glorified head in heaven.
At the end of chapter 2 in Acts, verse 29, Peter is explaining what's happened when the Spirit of God came and they spoke in tongues. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, it should read, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, we are all witnesses. Therefore," verse 33, here's the cardinal verse that Bob was talking about, "being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So when he gets into the glorious man, he sees the Spirit of God, not for himself like he did at the River Jordan, but to send him down for us, for the believers, I mean, and to form the church. And that's what you have Peter explaining, that, isn't it?
The Spirit of God is the energy in which God has always moved, isn't it? We find in the Old Testament from the very beginning with creation, right through, we find God moving in the power of the Spirit. But what we have in Christianity is unique in this dispensation. God will again move in this work in the Spirit in a coming dispensation. The judgments will be executed in the power of the Spirit, righteousness and blessing in the power of the Spirit in that day. But I say what we have in Christianity is unique. What we have here in Acts, where we read, is not just God moving in the power of the Spirit and the Spirit coming upon different individuals the way he did in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints moved in the power of the Spirit and so on. But we didn't particularly notice it in the chapter we read yesterday, John 14. But the Lord Jesus, in speaking of the coming of the Spirit, he said, "He is with you," that was present, "and shall be in you." Now that's unique, isn't it? That was future. He said there's a day coming when the Spirit of God is going to descend and dwell with you and in you. And so the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost came to dwell in the church collectively and united those about 120 believers into this new unit that was formed on that day, and then, as been mentioned, came to indwell each individual believer. Never had happened before. And so in Corinthians we're told that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. So I just say that because God is always and will always move in the power of the Spirit. But the Spirit is here in a unique way and will be here, brethren, till we go. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Why? Because he doesn't leave in the way that he's here until we leave.
We might notice what the Lord says the Holy Spirit would do when he came in the 16th of John.
Okay.
What he does in the 16th of John, I'll just read starting with the 13th verse, a few verses. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself," but that means independently, "but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come." He's going to open up the future. "And he shall glorify me, says the Lord. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Then he tells us, "All things that the Father hath are mine." Well, the Spirit of God is the one that makes this all known to us. He's here to glorify Christ, to show us the coming things. It's a wonderful thing to know the future as God reveals it. He gives peace.
In the 14th chapter, I just want to add to what you just read in 16, verse 26 and 14. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So there the Spirit of God teaches them and brings to their remembrance. But in John 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, shall receive of mine. So he shows us things to come in the book of Revelation. That's when he discloses future events, in addition to what we have in prophetic testimony in the Old Testament. So it goes a little beyond that in John 16. In 14, he brings everything to the remembrance, so they remembered what he said. And then in 16, he shows things future yet that the Lord hadn't spoken about.
I'd like to ask and make a few suggestions about the first time in the Bible when we have the church mentioned. It's in the 16th of Matthew, and Jesus was talking, and he clearly says, I will build my church. Now, does he do that? Yes, he does. But it's by the Spirit, isn't it? He couldn't start it until he had finished work on earth, redemption's work, and he was ascended man in the glory. Then he sends the Holy Spirit down here to write the book. We have the whole book. And to interpret it for us, to bring us into all truth. God hadn't got any secrets anymore. It's all out. The church was the last thing that God had to make known.
If you want to use the word dispensation to describe this present period, I can't think of a better way of describing it as this is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God is here, indwelling the assembly, indwelling us individually, and the assembly collectively. And the Acts of the Apostles is more properly the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as he works through the apostles and other leaders. But it's the day of the Holy Spirit we're living. And when we're raptured to heaven, the Spirit will go in that character. It's not that he won't work, as you said, he won't work in the tribulation period and in the millennium. He will. In fact, he's always worked. He's the active agent in the Godhead. But today he's forming the body. He's forming the assembly, and he's calling out a bride for the Son. You see that beautiful picture in Genesis 24, don't you? The servant does that. And that's the function of the Holy Spirit. Completely different than the Old Testament, completely different than the tribulation period and the millennium. This is a unique time that we're living in, where the blessings from God are the highest ever. Never come close to it in the future dispensations or the past.
I think that's so nice what you said. This is a dispensation of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
But also you said he always works. He's the agent that does work. And the world doesn't know anything about it. Now the world could see and touch Jesus as a man born of a woman. And they did. They took him and hung him on the cross, rejected him and cast him out. And God took him up. He's there, glorified man. Now he's working by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God would be hated, and the world would catch him and do the same to him, thing to him as they did to Christ. But they can't. They don't know anything about it. He just works.
That's right.
It's a wonderful age. The power of the Spirit of God.
I think it's so wonderful, too, to see that the church is not formed until redemption is fully accomplished. Full redemption has been accomplished, and upon that groundwork, the church is founded. And it is in Christ, in new creation, because it's Christ in resurrection is the head of new creation. That's where we find the church begun. So this is something that is going to last throughout all eternity.
Doug read the verses in the 24th of, referred to the verses in the 24th of Matthew where Abraham, Genesis, where Abraham said, to that Spirit, we call him the Holy Spirit, but that servant. If the woman won't come, what shall I do? I think it's twice over in there, Doug, that it says, beware that thou bring not my son hither again. Christ is never going to suffer again. His work is all done. It's completely done. And the Spirit of God takes that, forms the church. And that's the completion of his body. Maybe you can say something about that, Chuck. That's too deep for me.
I was just thinking of Genesis 24. Laban wanted to detain the servant, didn't he? He wanted to detain him, and he said, no, don't detain me. I'm here for one mission. I'm going to carry it out. And he got Rebecca to say, I will go. And then he took her. He was here, and he's here for one purpose, the calling out of the bride. That's what he's here for. Yes, he's here to restrain evil, yes, but his main purpose in this present dispensation of grace is to call out the bride, which is the body of Christ, and that's what we're part of.
I'd like to go back to Genesis 11 and make a little comparison to another thought. I believe it fits with our chapter, and in the Tower of Babel, you have the confounding of the languages there. Let's just read a few verses there, because I believe we have in our chapter of Acts 2, God's answer to what he stopped here in Genesis chapter 11. In verse 4 it says, the people say, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. This was man's work to build a name for himself, to unite together and make something here on earth, and God saw fit to stop it. In Acts 2, we have God's way of doing this. The Lord Jesus was rejected on earth. What was God's answer for him? To make a name for him in heaven. The Lord Jesus is now in heaven in Acts 2, and God sends the Holy Spirit down to gather a bride for him, to make a name for him. The world doesn't see this, but it's going on now. It started then. And this is the Christianity that we're talking about. To become a bride of Christ, to become one with him, united together in one spirit. And that the Lord gave on Pentecost the very reversal of what took place in Babel. A witness to what he was doing, to gather together in one. People of God, they're scattered abroad. Man's thought was to do it here on earth. God said, no, there's only one who deserves to have that place. And so it was reserved for Christ. And that's what he's getting now. I think it's nice to consider this as we often look at the church as our part in it, our relationship with it, in it, and that's wonderful too, but we mustn't lose sight of the Lord's place in all of this. What the Lord's getting here in Acts 2, what he's doing by sending the Spirit of God down to gather them together in one, and they all spoke one language, a witness to the power that came from God. Well, I just enjoy comparing and contrasting this in Genesis with our chapter in Acts.
Let me add two verses in Ephesians 2, connection with that tower that man was building, verses 20 and 21. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And that's not finished yet. It's still growing. But that's God's answer to what man was trying to do, isn't it?
Goes up to heaven.
Yeah.
And God's purposes will never be frustrated. He frustrated the purposes of man in the land of on the plain of Shinar. But it's beautiful to complete the picture that Doug has brought before us, and we won't take time to turn to it, but just go over and read the end of the story in the end of Revelation when that city comes down from God. And really what that city is the church viewed in her millennial glory. And what are those beautiful things that you have described there concerning that city? It's really a reflection of the glories of Christ. Everything is going to bring glory to him. And it says he's coming to be admired in his to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe in that day. In other words, when the church is viewed in that coming day, what are people going to see? They're going to see a reflection of Christ. We think of how wonderful it will be for us. As you were saying, Doug, we often think of our part and what we get out of it and what will be our position. But to think that in that day, everything is going to reflect Christ and everything is going to bring glory to his name. And what is the heart of God going to do? Imagine the heart of God, what the heart of God is going to feel as his son is completely vindicated, as his son has his full rightful place. He has it in heaven now, but on earth. And as the church comes forward, that city out of heaven, and everyone looks and sees a reflection of the Son. But I would like to just say that and say something else in connection with what we've said. Lest we get discouraged, brethren, and I want to make this very practical, because to see her, the church in her beauty, shall I say, you have to look at her here in Acts chapter 2, or you have to go to the end of Revelation. What we see in between isn't always such a beautiful and wonderful picture. And we all have to hang our heads and own that we're part of the failure and ruin that has come in. And so I just say that because we are not in the Pauline Pentecostal days of the church. We are down at the end, brethren. It's true there's a day of glory coming when the church will be displayed in all her glory. But brethren, we have to understand where we are now. But what encourages my heart when we speak about the work of the Spirit of God, that work that began with his descent on the day of Pentecost, the very fact that we are here today, that we haven't been called home, that the church age or the dispensation of grace or whatever expression we want to use, the very fact that it hasn't closed yet, is a proof that there is still some work for the Spirit of God to do. The work that was begun in the Acts here is still going on, and it will continue until that work is completed and the Spirit and the bride are called home. Now, it may not be in about 3,000 being saved and about 5,000 being saved and outward signs of power and the place being shaken and so on. In fact, I believe to look for that kind of thing at the end of the age is dangerous, and we need to be careful of that. But the Spirit of God is still working. One and another are being saved. The church is not completed yet. If the church was completed, we wouldn't be here. But there's more work for the Spirit of God to do. And you and I have a responsibility in connection with that. The disciples were told before the Lord Jesus went back to glory that they were to go forth and preach the gospel to every creature. And so we have a responsibility. The gospel is going out, and it's a work of the Spirit of God. But maybe if you'll just allow me to digress for a moment, I'd like to look at two portions in the Gospels that I believe bring before us our responsibility and the work of the Spirit of God in this regard. Go first of all, please, to Matthew 22. We're going to look at the same parable, but we're going to look at it in two Gospels and just note a little difference. I'm not going to read all this. It's a well-known parable that the Lord Jesus told about the king who made a marriage for his son. And he invited a number of guests to that marriage. And there's a dispensational character to what we have here, and I don't mean to get into that because that's not the point in taking this up. But they refused to come. And then we find here, well, let's just read a few verses. This is when they refused. Verse 7 of Matthew 22. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Now notice this. Then saith he to his servants. I want you to notice that here in Matthew, it's plural. He says to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, now notice this again, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out, and so on. Now I believe that the reason here in Matthew the servants is plural is because that's you and me. We have a responsibility. We've been given a commission to carry the gospel and to be a testimony to those who are around us and to present Christ, that others might come into the joy of relationship with God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do these servants, plural, do? They bid them to the marriage. We're going to have another gospel meeting here tonight, and a brother is going to stand up, and he's going to tell forth the gospel, and he's going to bid them, as it were, to the marriage. But now notice a difference.
Read verse 10. Got to read verse 10.
So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests.
Okay.
Now let's go over to the same incident in Luke. I think it's the 14th chapter. Yes, Luke 14. Now, same story here, same parable. But notice verse 21. So that servant, now notice this, that servant, singular, came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, singular, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, that's you and me, that have been saved by grace. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go into the highways, this is you and me, I should say, and hedges, and, now notice this, not bid them to the marriage, but compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Now notice this, a little different here, when the servant singular, which I believe is a figure of the Spirit of God, we noticed with Abraham's servant, a figure of the Spirit of God. The man is often in Scripture used in that way. Traced through, there's several times. The man bearing the pitcher of water is another incident. It's the Word of God applied in the power of the Spirit. And here the servant singular, he goes out and he doesn't just bid to the marriage, he compels them to come in. You know, you feel so helpless after you have opportunity to tell someone the gospel or to preach the gospel the way we had last night or tonight. You feel so helpless because we can't save souls. We can only bid them to the marriage. But aren't we thankful, and this is the point I want to make, aren't we thankful that the Spirit of God is still here and He is compelling sinners to come in? And any of us who have been saved by the grace of God, I'm sure have to look back and own that it was the work of the Spirit of God that compelled us. If it was left to us, we never would have come, but the Spirit compels. And I want to notice one more thing. It's locked here, but I want to notice one more thing. That my house, notice this, may be filled. God's house is going to be filled. God's work is going to be completed. It is not going to be frustrated. And so as long as we're here and the Spirit of God is here, there are some yet to be saved. The house is not filled yet. And I think this ought to encourage us, brethren, to press on. Give out a gospel tract to the man who pumps your gas. Speak to the person at school at the desk next to you. It's not great things. To expect great revivals and great outward things, I believe, is dangerous and wrong at the end of a dispensation. But brethren, the work is going on, and He gives us the privilege of having a little part in that work.
If everyone that proclaims the gospel all the servants that proclaim the gospel would get a hold of what you just presented from these two gospels. He wouldn't try the ways of man. He wouldn't try unscriptural practices to gather them in, because he thinks that their salvation depends on him. That's wrong. The servant should, if I can put it that way, he should not adopt fleshly principles in order to gather them in. Carnal music and carnal things that are being promoted in order to get the crowds in, that's mixing. That's really denying it's the Spirit that's going to compel them in the first place. And there won't be anyone missing in heaven because of our unfaithfulness in proclaiming the gospel. We'll lose out in rewards. But our responsibility is to proclaim the truth of God according to the principles of this book, and not to bring in all other kinds of things which are wood and stubble, going to be burned up.
So what we get in this chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit coming down and baptizing believers into one body. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to unite believers into one body. I think it's good to realize that, because there's a lot said about the baptism of the Holy Spirit today in the religious world. In 1 Corinthians 12 it says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to unite believers into one body. And this took place at the beginning of the church's history. It's not being reformed every time a new believer gets saved. They are added to the church, as we have in the last verse of this chapter 2. But this is what took place at the beginning. And the Holy Spirit came down, and they were all filled, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was a special sign given at that time for a testimony to the Jewish people. Remember, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the Greeks seek after wisdom and the Jews seek for a sign. And God gave a sign, and he gave the gift of tongues. In other words, these men who were Galileans spoke in a way that all these from these different nations could understand. In that way, like you said, Doug, Babel was reversed at that time. They could understand the message of the glorified Christ. And Peter is the one who takes the message to the Jews. And I think we need to keep going here, brother, to the end of the chapter. There's some really important things here. From verse 41 on, there were 3,000 souls added that day. What a tremendous work of the Spirit of God. These are the Jews, as we heard in the address, that were first believers, and they were the nucleus of this new body, the church.
Before we pass on, perhaps that we could use another illustration, and it's certainly not an original illustration, but it is an illustration I heard when I was a young person, and it helped me to understand very clearly what is taking place here in Acts chapter 2. And so, just in connection with Bob's remarks, if we can illustrate it this way, suppose we had a plate or a bowl here, and we had in it about 120 beads. We would say that those beads are individual beads. And before the day of Pentecost, you had believers, but they were individual believers. And here, gathered in obedience to the word of the Lord, they were in this room waiting for the coming of the Spirit of God, And it tells us there were about 120 believers. I think that's important, and usually numbers in the book of the Acts are not definite. About 120 believers, about 3,000, about 5,000 saved. But anyway, you find that, we'll go back to the illustration of the beads. And so you take these beads, and you take a thread and you string them. Now it is true you still have 120 individual beads, but they also have become something else. They have become a necklace. There's a new unit formed. Now that's what, and it's a feeble illustration, but that's what took place on the day of Pentecost. You had these individual believers, and when the Spirit of God descended, the Spirit of God became the link that connected them together, and with their glorified head, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God. And so the church in its completion is looked at in those two ways. Chuck brought it before us in connection with the expression, the Christ. You get that in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. When he views the members, let's just take a minute and look at that in 1 Corinthians 12, because it follows on with what Chuck was saying this afternoon in Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is, and again it ought to read, the Christ. I think, brethren, this is a remarkable, tremendous thing to get a hold of in our soul. God looks at the body. We, the members here on earth, Christ our head, linked to him by the Spirit of God, there in glory, and he looks at the head and the members, and so close is our association and connection with that glorified man that he says, it's the Christ. So near, so very near to God. We cannot nearer be from the person of his Son. Yet are as near as he. And so how intimate is the connection. We, the members here, I say again, Christ the head there. Now, just to follow the illustration of the beads on a little further. Suppose you make this necklace. You say, I have a necklace, got 120 or so beads. But now a little later on you get some more beads. You find there were some beads that you didn't add at the time. Well, what do? You untie the string, the thread, and you add those beads to it. Now you wouldn't say you formed a new necklace. You only added to what had already been initially formed. And brethren, the Lord is still adding to the church daily such as should be saved. One and another are still being added, as we have already said. But it's not a new church. What was begun on the day of Pentecost, he is still adding to and will continue to add to until its completion and we are gone. Now, in Acts 8, when the Samaritans are brought in, and in Acts 10, when the Gentiles are brought in, I want to express this as carefully as I can. It was not a repeat of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, but if I can put it this way, a little extension of it to guard, lest we ever think there was more than one church. Lest we ever think there was a Jewish church and a Samaritan church or a Gentile church or a Jewish-Gentile church. No. And so they're brought in, but it is that which was formed and began. And that baptism of the Holy Spirit, as Bob said, the forming of that unit, its beginning, has never been repeated.
There is only one church, and there will never be more than one church. I think that's really important, because thinking is so diverse in Christian circles. I remember when we moved, when we lived in Bolivia, we moved from Santa Cruz area up to Cochabamba, and several missionaries that I met and new real believers asked me, why are you coming up here? Are you coming to plant new churches? I said, no, I'm not coming to establish any new churches. My only desire in being here in Cochabamba is to recognize the church that began at Pentecost and God continues to add to it. And if I meet together with believers, it's only seeking to recognize what God is doing in this world to this day. And that's so important, brethren, when wherever we meet in assembly, it should be in view of that truth that there is only one body. Cannot be anymore. That's what God is doing to this day. And even though the confusion is great, one say, my church over here, another says, our church over here. Well, brethren, those are things that show the confusion in people's thinking that there is no more than one church. The church that the Lord Jesus said, I will build.
I wonder if we might notice Genesis 5:2 in connection with 1 Corinthians 12:12. Because I think the picture and the language is so beautiful. In Genesis 5, verses 1 and 2, this is the book of the generation of Adam in the day that God created man. In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day they were created. Now let's read again 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also be Christ. Beautiful to see that they fit.
I'm going to say something now. You've got to listen carefully to get this. In Acts 1, the Lord speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, when the Spirit of God came, it was the gift of the Spirit. Baptism is not mentioned. That's only Jews. Acts 8, it was Samaritans. The gift of the Spirit and the Spirit, they're both expressions are used, but not the baptism. Acts 10, when the Gentiles are brought in, it's the gift of the Spirit, but not the baptism. It's not until you get to Acts 11 where Peter is explaining. Now I got to have to read that one. In Acts 11, where Peter is explaining what took place, they took him to task because he went into the Gentiles, the unclean Gentiles, and preached to them. And he says in Acts 11, he's explaining what took place. In verse 12, it says, the Spirit bade me go with them. That's these men that Cornelius had sent. Nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren who were Jews accompanied me, and we entered into the man Cornelius' house from Acts 10. He was a Gentile, and he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, it wasn't true Peter was going to say more, but the Spirit of God interrupted him. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, the Gentiles, as on us, the Jews, at the beginning, Acts 2. Then remembered I, notice how Peter ties it all together, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water. When was that? That was Acts 1. John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So Acts 2 was the baptism of the Holy Spirit for the Jews. Acts 8 for the Samaritans, which are really a combination of Jews and Gentiles. Acts 10, the baptism of the Spirit for the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 12 says that the baptism of the Spirit was for Jews and Gentiles. So it wasn't finished until the Gentiles were brought in Acts 10. Acts 2 is the Jew and the Samaritans and that. Then he ties it together, links it with chapter 1, and that's the baptism of the Spirit. Now we don't have the baptism of the Spirit anymore. It's already been accomplished. It embraces Jews and Gentiles. And they were formed in the early church, but the Gentiles weren't brought in until Acts 10.
And in Acts 11, Peter brings, he connects it then with Acts 1, the baptism of the Spirit. So that's complete, that's finished. And I don't think we were clear in the way we were explaining that, but that really clarifies it. I hope you're not confused.
So it would be good to make some comments on the end of the chapter as our time is going along. And I would just say that there are four things here in the 42nd verse.
What chapter are you in now?
Of chapter 2, where we read.
Okay.
Sorry.
Right. Yes.
I'll just read verse 42 again. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so you have these four things that the early believers continued steadfastly in. Mr. Darby uses the word persevere, and it does take perseverance to go on in the new position, doesn't it? We have the power, we have divine life, we have the power for that life, the Spirit of God, but it does take continuance and perseverance. But I think it's always important when God gives a list of two or more things to notice the order in which that list is given. Because, if I can say this carefully, God never gives a list of things haphazardly. I might list four things, and you might say, well, why did you list them in that order? And I might say, well, there was no particular reason why they were listed in that order. But God's lists, the order of God's lists are always important. And it's interesting and instructive that the first thing that they continued steadfastly in is the apostles' doctrine. Now just hold your finger here and go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, and he's speaking about the church here, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, and so on. And so you find here, what is the foundation? It's the apostles and prophets. That is, it's the truth that was laid down at the beginning. And I suppose the real meat of the truth, you'll never have the true understanding of the church and its calling if you don't go to Paul's ministry. Now, of course, here they had to get it orally. I realize that in Acts 2. They had to get it orally. But for us, we have it written down by inspiration. It was given to Paul to complete the Word of God. And so the apostles' doctrine is the first thing because it's the basis for everything else. It's the basis for fellowship, it's the basis for breaking bread, and it's the basis for prayer. And I think this is something we need to really take heed to in the day in which we live, because you often hear folks say, well, doctrine isn't all that important. But it's interesting in 2 Timothy, where you have the undermining of doctrine and Paul's ministry being given up even before Paul passes off the scene, and the subverting of the souls of the saints over and over and over again. Paul speaks to Timothy of the importance of sound doctrine. He's to hold fast the form of sound words. We find that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And what's the first thing it's profitable for? Notice what heads the list. It's profitable for doctrine. Now, he also says to Timothy, thou hast fully known. Now, again, the order of these two things is important. Thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. If I'd been writing that, I probably would have reversed the order and said manner of life and doctrine. Now, our manner of life is important. And I am thrilled whenever I meet a Christian and there's a godly piety. And many of those believers, some not in fellowship with us, but they put me to shame as to their piety and manner of life. They're godly men and women. But what comes first, brethren? It's doctrine. Thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life. And so doctrine is important. And brethren, that's why it's good and important, and more important as the days darken, to be well rooted and grounded in the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God and the doctrine of the church. The things we've been going over in these meetings. But get your Bible out when you get home. Read these things. Study them out. Enjoy them. Continue steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine.
Doctrine means teaching, doesn't it? It's the apostles what they taught. And in Ephesians 2 there where it says the apostles and prophets, it's the New Testament prophets. It's not Old Testament prophets. It's that upon which the church is built. And I love to think, you were mentioning 2 Timothy and the confusion of the day we live in. There it speaks in 2 Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure. The ruin is great, brethren, all around. You get confusing pictures. And I talk to people sometimes that are looking around and trying to figure it all out. And let me tell you, they're mighty confused. And I must say that when I start looking around too, I get confused. But it's been such a comfort to my soul to read that verse, the foundation of God stands sure. Nothing will ever change that foundation. It's there. It's written out for us, brethren, in black and white. To read it, to enjoy it, to let it form our thinking, our practice, our lives is so important. It's the basis of all. I think it's interesting, I think in the New Translation, it says the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The two things go together. The apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship. That adjective modifies both those nouns. And so it's the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' fellowship. Is there such a place where the apostles' fellowship can be enjoyed today? We can't look at ourselves, brethren. We have to look at the Word of God. That's the reference point. Are we going according to what is written here? That is the apostles' teaching. Then that is the basis for the apostles' fellowship. I think that's important that those two things be connected. It's not that we get together and say, well, let's see now what points we can agree here and maybe we can have some fellowship together. Sometimes we use that word pretty loosely, having fellowship. But I would say that any club that is formed by persons, an automobile club or a hunting club, they have the basis upon which they enjoy fellowship. But when we're talking about the Church of God, we have no right to establish the basis upon which we enjoy fellowship. That has been laid out by the apostles right from the beginning. It is for us to learn it and to continue according to it.
We don't have living apostles nor living prophets that are still writing the book. It's complete. The foundation doesn't go all the way up to the roof. It's what's built on it. But we do have evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I'm referring to Ephesians 4, where he gave the gifts. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. That's the 12th verse. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ, I think it should be. We do have living evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but we use what this book gives us as to apostles and prophets as to the written word. Is that right?
They laid the foundation.
Yes.
And that was completed in the first century.
Yes.
And any church group that says they have apostles, the Mormons are one, they have 12 apostles, that's false. No such thing as apostles today. They laid the foundation. And the prophets that were with the apostles, they laid the foundation. That's how we got our New Testament. That's finished. To say that we have more apostles, to say we have apostles today means that the Word of God is not complete. And they're going to give us some more, some further things. And what they give, those who pretend to be that, promote error. Test everything they say by this book.
I wanted to say before we go further here, in verse 41, after Peter had preached to them, notice he ends his preaching in verse 36 by saying, God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And it's interesting, he does not give a call to come forward like is done in evangelical campaigns today. No call to go forward. He simply presents the truth. And I think that's such a help for us in presenting the truth. Present Christ. Present the truth. But then they respond and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then he gives an answer what they had to do. In verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he's talking to Jewish people, and it was necessary at that time for them to be baptized, to disassociate themselves with that guilty nation that had crucified their Messiah, to be identified through baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. But in verse 41, it says, then they that received his word, that's where it starts. The word is presented. What is the reaction of your heart and mind? The beginning of blessing is to receive his word. And then it says they were baptized. And through baptism, a person takes his place under the name of Christ. In an outward way, he takes the name of Christ upon him. It says, you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For, I'm going to have to read that in Galatians.
Many have been baptized under Christ, they put on Christ.
Right. That's Galatians 3. And verse 27, the next verse. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So a person identifies himself as a Christian through baptism. Now, in that sphere of baptism, you know, sometimes it's taught that you can't be baptized until you've been taught. You have to go through a course of teaching. Sometimes they delay baptism for a month or a couple months or for a year. But notice that here they were baptized the very same day, and then they were taught in the apostles' doctrine. I think that's important to realize that that's the way they did it in the beginning, and that is the order that we have in Scripture. That they were baptized and then they were taught in the apostles' doctrine. It says the same in Matthew chapter 28, too. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to continue in all things that I've commanded you.
So the responsibility there.
What?
So the responsibility there, Bob, is the baptizer instead of the person that's baptized.
That's right.
Your comment about teaching brought to mind there are some groups in Christendom that will teach the new members how to speak in tongues. They teach them how to speak in tongues. They give them actual lessons to speak in tongues. Now, speaking in tongues was a marvelous gift of the Spirit. You don't have to be taught that. You either have it or you don't. But they actually teach their people. They have the doctrine that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't received the second blessing and so on, altogether wrong. And they even teach you how to speak in tongues, blah, 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 all this kind of babble, and it's not tongues at all. But it just shows you how far things have gotten in some parts of Christendom. Terrible.
Well, they not only continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, but then there was breaking of bread and prayers. And brethren, we had the blessed privilege this morning of breaking bread. Let's just again go to it, because I think sometimes rather than quote it, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 just for a verse or two here. I'll just read verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And brethren, I believe that what was established in the beginning carries on today. It is a day of ruin. It is a day of small things. But when the Lord Jesus, or when the Apostle Paul here writes by inspiration and says, till he come, in connection with the remembrance of the Lord, I don't believe he would say till he come if he wasn't going to provide a scriptural ground on which to do it. Now there's no doubt if we belong to the Lord Jesus, he desires that we would remember him, that we would break bread. But it is very good to be exercised as to where he would have us. When this feast was instituted back in the 22nd of Luke, you remember that the Lord Jesus sent the disciples to prepare, and I know that it was there they were going to prepare the Passover, but the Lord knew that that was going to be the very spot where he would, after the Passover supper, take a loaf and a cup and say, this new in remembrance of me. And there's a beautiful response on the part of the disciples. They said, where wilt thou that we prepare? And then they received very specific instructions. It was not left up to them to decide what house. It was not left up to them to decide what room in that house. Maybe they might have got to the house and said, well, we don't need such a big room. There's only going to be a handful of us tonight. And we don't really need one on the upper floor. It'd be better and more convenient down here. No, it was not left up to them. It was mentioned earlier that the man bearing the pitcher of water that led them to the house is a figure of the Spirit of God. The Word of God applied in the power of the Spirit. The man is a figure of the Spirit, the water a figure of the Word. And so here we find that these early disciples, they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And brethren, if there's a place maintained for us until he comes, where we can not only break bread, but partake of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table, then oughtn't it to be our exercise that we would be there till he come? But just notice in this verse we read in 1 Corinthians, it says, for as often as ye, and I want you to notice this word, eat this bread. And notice this next word, drink this cup. I sometimes wish these words, eat and drink, were printed in capital letters in our Bible. I think it was our brother Buchanan this morning in giving thanks at the table. He stressed that there's something for us to do. This do in remembrance of me. The reason I say this, brethren, is because sometimes I've talked to people who say, well, I can remember the Lord in my heart. Brethren, I trust we remember the Lord in our hearts every day and never forget what he suffered on Calvary for the glory of God and for our sake. But there is a way that we can give expression to this in the eating, in the drinking, in the doing that our brothers stressed, this do in remembrance of me. And how often? Or how many times a year? As often. Now I think this is one of the most wonderful things about being gathered to the Lord's name. We have the privilege of remembering the Lord, of breaking bread, and we have it often. When the Lord instituted the feast to the disciples in the upper room, he not only knew what their hearts were like, but he knew what my heart was going to be like. And he knew I was going to need a reminder, not just twice a year or on a special occasion or once a month or something like that, but he knew I was going to need a reminder and that I was going to need it often. And when you trace through the Acts from the second chapter on, you find that very quickly it becomes the exercise and joy of the early believers to meet together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, brethren, is that our exercise? He desires to have us there.
I'd like to make a few comments, practical comments on Acts 2:42. That we had before us. You're talking about the breaking of bread, but it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Are we doing that? Are we attending the reading meetings in our home assembly and fellowship? That's where you get the fellowship, is when you go to meeting, not by staying at home. Breaking of bread, yes, just about everyone comes to the breaking of bread. but there are those that are breaking of bread only Christians. They don't come to other meetings. And prayer. Evidently, the prayer meeting is not very valuable. Come on now. This ought to speak to us. Those four things ought to characterize every single individual Christian in this room that breaks bread. You're not to miss the reading meetings, the addresses, the gospel meetings, any other meetings that the assembly has, the prayer meeting, the reading, the fellowship that you have together. It's not enough just to break bread. And it really grieves me. I know Christians that they've come to the breaking of bread, and we have a fellowship meal right after, and then there's either a reading meeting or an address or whatever it might be in the afternoon, and some stay for the meal and then they go home. Others don't even stay for the meal, they just go home right away. I don't understand that. That's not normal Christianity. That's not normal.
There are three characters to the meetings we have. I think that embraces all. Now, a meeting might take two or three of those characters, at least more than one. What I'm saying is, we meet to ask from the Lord. That's prayer meeting. We meet to receive from the Lord. That's ministry meeting. We meet to give to the Lord. That's praise and worship. And those characters can be in the same meeting, changing. It's so important to have all of them. We miss out if we don't attend them all.
And the sisters too. Nothing thrills my heart more than to go to prayer meeting and there's the sisters. They maybe can't take part like the brothers, but let me just repeat something that I've often said, because we have a beautiful example of the assembly prayer meeting in the 12th of Acts. You remember Peter was in prison. The assembly was concerned, and that's what assembly prayer is for. It's to bring to the throne of grace before the Lord those things that affect the people of God as a whole, and there are plenty. If you come from an assembly where there aren't needs and problems and difficulties, I don't think so. And so we need to avail ourselves of the assembly prayer meeting. And when they came, it says, prayer was made for him by the church without ceasing. But I've often said there were at least two sisters at the prayer meeting that night in Acts 12. Maybe probably more, but at least two that we know of. The prayer meeting was held in the home of a sister, Mary, the mother of John Mark, who no doubt was there. And then Rhoda, a damsel or a young girl, was at the prayer meeting. And Rhoda might have said, well, not much point in me going to the prayer meeting. The brothers are going to pray out loud, and I'll just pray at home in my room, and that'll be just as effective. Well, she could have prayed at home in her room. But I believe, sisters, that the Lord gave Rhoda a special blessing for being at the assembly prayer meeting. In fact, he so ordered it that she was the one who went to the door and saw firsthand the power of God to answer assembly prayer. Why is it so often problems arise in the assembly, the local assembly, and there doesn't seem to be power or light to deal with it? Perhaps it's because we're not, brothers and sisters alike, availing ourselves of assembly prayer in the way that God has given it to us. It's the powerhouse of the assembly. And so Rhoda goes to the door, she sees firsthand the power of prayer. I don't suppose Rhoda ever missed a prayer meeting after that if she could help it. She knew the power of God to answer assembly prayer. If she'd stayed at home and prayed, she would have heard about it the next day and rejoiced with the saints. But it wouldn't have been the same. So I just want to encourage us, not only the brothers, but the sisters. Be there. And a sister who is at the breaking of bread, at a meeting for ministry, or at the assembly prayer meeting, sitting there in exercise with her brethren, has more influence and is a greater blessing than she should herself realizes.
Mine won't take a minute. We read this morning about Thomas that missed a meeting. Who did he miss? He missed the risen Christ. We have seen the Lord. And he was there the next week. He was surely there. And the Lord said, reach hither your finger, and so on. I don't think he did it. He just fell at his feet, worshipped him as God. He missed something. Every time we miss a meeting, unless it's sickness, there's all kinds of reasons we can legitimately miss. We could get caught up in traffic and not be able to get there. Yes, I'm not talking about that. We all know we have problems. I'm talking about habitual missing meetings. There's something, we're not in a healthy state of soul when that happens.
I just wanted to say the sisters do pray at prayer meetings. I hope they realize that. It's not that they, sometimes I think we have the idea that the sisters are just silently presenting their prayers and the brothers can present their petitions in an audible voice. No, the thought of assembly prayer is that a brother expresses the needs of the assembly. He is the mouthpiece of all that are there, the sisters as well. And at the end, when we say amen, I hope you've been listening to what they've been asking so you can intelligently say amen. You have prayed just as much as the brothers.
There's a brother in Shadow Hills that says his amen so loud that if you're sleeping, he'll wake you up. You know, I mean this. Yes, sir.
Oh, man.